I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, as we continue to consider its teaching, try to understand. Revelation, it's at page 1225 in your pew Bible. It is chapter 15 this morning. Do you know that Revelation is a book of the Bible that promises God's blessing on those who read it and those who hear it? So one of the important things we are doing is simply reading the book of Revelation. This morning we're going to read a lengthy section, and I'm going to require you to help me. There are three different poetic sections, and I would like you to read the poetic sections. The first one is the assignment of this group. It is verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. It's only the poetic section. I'll read the introduction to it, and you read the poetry. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. The second poetic section is for this group, the middle section. It's in chapter 16. It's in verses 5 and 6. The words of the angel in charge of the waters. The poetic section in verses 5 and 6. I'm using the NIV. If the poetry is immediately evident if you're using the NIV or the Pew Bible. This group has the shortest assignment. You are asked to read the altar's words. The altar is going to respond in 16:7. And that poetic couplet, you are asked to read. So, follow in your Bibles as I begin and join in where appropriate. 15:1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the new song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb.
Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just as you were witnessed in the ages, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship for you.
After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say,
"You are just in these heavens, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve."
And I heard the altar respond,
"Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just."
The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Out of sight, out of mind, we sometimes say. You know, the mess in the basement, we don't think about because we don't see it. But if there's a mess in the kitchen, we think about it all the time because it's always there. It's always in the way. Out of sight, out of mind. Surely a good example is deep throat. I haven't thought about deep throat for a long time. Some of you look puzzled. That's because you're too young to remember. Deep throat was a mysterious insider source for Washington Post reporters during the Watergate era. Who in the world was deep throat? Well, I haven't thought about deep throat for decades. But this last week, all you could think about was deep throat, because everywhere on the television, the newspaper, the news magazines, deep throat was being announced, his identity finally revealed. Another example, out of sight, out of mind. Well, atheists believe that there is no God because they can't see him. Out of sight, out of mind. There is no God. We don't see God, and so there is no God. But of course, the same could be said of love. You can't go to the hardware store and buy 3 quarts of love. You can't quantify it, and yet it's a reality which we experience. And indeed, God has made himself known, made his works visible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they proclaim knowledge. God reveals himself in his works, not only in his outer works, but also inside us, in our conscience. God is constantly revealing himself and speaking and urging us to come to him. So God reveals himself in his works. Ultimately, the perfect work of God is to reveal himself in the incarnation. God himself became man and walked on this earth. In Jesus, God is seen. He is heard. He is touched. God becomes visible and God becomes reality. God becomes one of us in Jesus, the ultimate revelation of who God is and what he wants us to experience and to know. Well, the book of Revelation is an unveiling, a making known. You see, out of sight, out of mind is in fact a danger to our souls. If we, because we do not see these realities, doubt their existence or doubt their power or their importance, then out of sight, out of mind is a very great danger to our souls. This is why the book of Revelation is given us. This is why it's important for the words of God in Revelation to be heard in the church, to be read in the church, and to be proclaimed in the church. Because out of sight, out of mind is a danger to our souls. Do we doubt that God rules over all things? Do we doubt the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Do we doubt because we do not hear the trumpets blowing their angels, their reality? Because we do not experience it with our senses, there is a danger that it is out of our minds. And it is, I think, because of this, because it is so essential that we realize the truth of these things, that John presents to us not once, but again and again, the visions that he has given, so that it can be impressed upon our hearts the reality of which he speaks. We need to grasp deep in our hearts the certainty of Christ's triumph and the reality of judgment. That is what these passages reveal to us again in this section. We see, as the chapter begins, the eternal joy of the redeemed. Now keep in mind as you read the vision of the joy of the redeemed, that these words, this vision is presented to Christians who are in danger, who are suffering. I mean, John himself is suffering. John himself has been banished, and he is in exile on the island of Patmos. And many other believers are in great danger. Some have lost their lives. Others have seen their property confiscated. They're suffering. And so John is given a vision of the eternal joy of the redeemed. We see the believers. They are standing, it says they are standing by a sea of glass. And it's a sea of glass mixed with fire. That description reminds us of John's initial vision of the throne in chapter 4, where John was trying to describe what he saw, what he experienced. He saw a throne in glory, and before the throne was a sea of glass. Well, here in this vision, he makes that same description, and he sees the saints who are standing there, the believers who are standing there. And notice how they are described. They are those who have overcome the beast. Verse 2, they have overcome the beast. And how do we overcome the beast? We overcome the beast through our trust in Christ and through faithfulness to Christ. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. 12:11. By the way, this verb overcome is a verb that appears again and again in the book of Revelation. I've printed the references for you in the footnote of the sermon summary. It's important for you to study those references. Look at 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So this is a war, a battle against the dragon and his minions, in which we overcome simply by following Christ, and following Christ no matter the cost. Our weapons are the weapons of Christ. We battle with the weapon of love, with forgiveness, with grace, with the gospel, and with the willingness to sacrifice our lives if necessary. That is how they overcome. They overcame the beast. And they are worshiping God. We are given a brief glimpse of their joy and their praise and their worship. Notice it says they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. This emphasizes the fact that Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are all one in Christ. All have been redeemed by the same sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, the Lamb of God who gave himself for them. And so the cross and the power of Christ to save us is emphasized as they sing the song of the Lamb. And they worship God. He is just and righteous. He is holy. He is the King of the ages, it says in verse 3. The only place in the Bible where that title of God is used. It apparently means he is the God of the ages, the Lord and King and Master of all time. He is God Almighty, and they worship and praise and celebrate and rejoice. Now, this is reality. Keep in mind the people to whom this vision is presented. What they are seeing every day is Roman troops. Roman power is everywhere. And the power of government has been and will be, in successive generations, will be turned against the church more and more. They are Christians who are facing grave danger. That's what they see. That's what they hear. That's what they experience day by day. John wants to remind them of the real world. The real world is the certainty of Christ's victory and the certainty of sharing in that victory. He wants them to see that. He wants us to understand that. No matter what may happen, no matter how we may suffer, the victory of Christ is certain, and we will share in that victory as we simply conquer, do battle in the power of Christ and in total dependence upon Him. John is emphasizing the eternal joy of the redeemed, but also the terrible judgment of the rebellious. And he indicates that, that is revealed to him as he describes his vision. These are visions that come from God, and John is describing what he sees. He sees out of the temple in heaven come seven angels. The angels are dressed in flawless, perfect white, emphasizing holiness. The angels are given seven golden bowls. The bowls are filled with what? Yes. The bowls are filled with the wrath of God. And the angels are then sent forth to pour out the wrath of God upon the earth. I ask, who are judged? Who are the persons upon whom the wrath of God is poured out? Well, the wrath of God is poured out upon the throne of the beast, 16:10. The wrath of God is poured out upon those who worship the beast and who bear the mark of the beast, those who are cooperating with the system that he has established. The wrath of God is poured out on them, 16:2. The wrath of God is poured out upon the evil empire, to use a term from current cultural stories. It is poured out upon the evil empire that is attacking the church. It says in 16:6, they have poured out the blood of your saints. And so they must be punished. They must be punished. So the wrath of God is poured out upon those who are in rebellion against God, those who are worshiping the beast and serving idols. The wrath of God is poured out upon them. The judgments that are pictured remind us, and keep in mind, this is highly symbolic. We'll talk about symbolism, and that's key to interpreting the book of Revelation. The symbols, or the description of the judgment that is described here, makes repeated allusion to the judgments poured out upon the Egyptians in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus. I mean, you have the painful sores that break out on people. You have water turned to blood. You have darkness. The kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. All of these are plagues that were afflicted upon Egypt because of their rebellion against God and their affliction of God's people. Well, the same thing is happening here. Those who are afflicting and attacking God's people are being judged, and God's people are being delivered, saved, rescued. They never experienced the wrath of God. When one of the things that's emphasized, there are a couple of main themes that are emphasized in chapter 16. One of them is that God is sovereign. It is God, holy, infinite, perfect, absolute, who is pouring out His judgment upon the earth. He is not taking a vote. He is not asking whether we like this or whether we think it's right or whether we approve. God is sovereign, and God is pouring out just and holy wrath upon those who rebel against Him. It doesn't matter that such words are unpopular in our culture. This is the revelation of God. The angels bear bowls filled with God's wrath, and they are sent forth at God's command, and it is God's punishment that is poured on the earth. God is holy and just and righteous, and every purpose of God is completely, perfectly right. There's no question. When the evil triad, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, bring together the kings of the earth in an effort to rebel and fight against the Almighty, in fact, they are only serving God's purpose. God Himself is allowing them to be brought together to that place of final judgment. Armageddon is mentioned here in 16:16. Armageddon appears only once in the entire Bible. Armageddon, it says it's a Hebrew name. That apparently means Har Megiddo, which would mean the mountain of Megiddo. And there is no mountain of Megiddo. I mean, Megiddo is there's a city of Megiddo, and there is a large plain, but there is no mountain of Megiddo. And so the name is mysterious. The location is certainly unknown, and it's not really important. Armageddon has come to mean the end of the world. It's certainly a word that's used in our culture. Armageddon has often been used to describe a nuclear holocaust. Armageddon, the end of the world. In the book of Revelation, Armageddon might be seen as the point of no return. If you come to Armageddon and you do not know Christ, if you have not surrendered your life, your life to Christ, then it's too late. It's the point of no return. After Armageddon, there is nothing but judgment left. And so Armageddon is the point of no return. It's important to emphasize that God brings these judgments. I understand these judgments to be pictures of judgment during what we call the Great Tribulation, just before the return of Christ. God brings these judgments upon the world, these interventions in history, in order to move people to repentance. That is God's motive. I remind you again of the Bible's teaching. The Bible says, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that everyone be saved. Or Peter wrote, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. You ask, why is the Lord not returning more quickly? He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The prophet Ezekiel, speaking in God's name, said to the people of Israel these words, repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. This is God's motive. If indeed these judgments portray the intervention of God in history just before the return of Christ, His purpose is to move people, to call them, to move them to repentance and faith before it is too late. Tragically, another of the themes of this passage is people's refusal to repent. Look at 16:9. It says they refused to repent. The same expression is used in 16:10. They refused to repent of what they had done. As a matter of fact, no fewer than three times does the passage say they cursed the name of God. They cursed God. 16:9. And also verse 19 and 21. They curse God because of the judgments. They recognize that God is in control. It says in verse 9, they curse the name of God who had control over these plagues. God intervenes in history, intending to move people to repentance and to faith, but they respond by cursing God instead of repenting. Refusal to repent is first a decision, and then a habit, and then it becomes our character, and ultimately it becomes our destiny. It is essential that we not refuse to repent. The Christian life is a life of repentance, and the Christian life begins with repentance. The book of Revelation is given us not because God wants to judge and condemn. It is given to warn us so we may repent and live. I want you to notice the finality, the sense of finality as we read this section. Look at 15:1, the way the passage begins. It begins, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And look at 16:17. As the seventh angel pours out his bowl, he says, or a voice out of the temple says, it is done. There is a terrible finality about this vision that is a warning and an urging that we come to Christ now. So when we grasp deep in our hearts the reality of judgment and the certainty of Christ's victory, it changes our lives. And I want you to think about ways in which it ought to change our lives, ways in which we can respond today, right now, June the 5th, 2005, to what God says to us in this passage. First of all, rebellion against God is self-destruction. And so repent and turn to Christ today. Do not delay. Turning to Christ, becoming a Christian out of fear of judgment is not a wrong thing. It's not a wrong thing. I read this last week, I read the story of a man who was an atheist, a teenager who didn't believe in the existence of God, and yet heard about the Christian doctrine of judgment and hell, and so investigated the claims of Christ. He read about the life of Jesus, the death of Christ, the burial and resurrection of Christ, the victory of Christ. He considered the claims of Jesus. He considered these claims with a sense of urgency because of fear. He was afraid that the warnings of judgment in the Bible might be true. He considered the claims of Christ and he became a Christian. And he is still a Christian today. His name is Craig Keener and is a scholar who writes an excellent book, a commentary on the book of Revelation. And he says, and I agree with him, coming to Christ out of fear of judgment is not wrong. If you are afraid of judgment and therefore flee to Christ and the cross where Christ was judged in your place, do so. The first way to respond is to recognize that we must repent and come to Christ now while we can. And I insist that it's important for us all to see that the entire Christian life is a life of repentance. We must repent every day, turn to the Lord, and keep our hearts soft in His presence. Secondly, set your mind on eternal realities. Out of sight, out of mind. What we see every day and all the things which we see and experience and touch are temporary. Set your mind on eternal realities. This is why the book of Revelation is given us. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above." By the way, the reference to being raised with Christ in the context refers to baptism. You were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's important that you set your hearts and your minds on eternal realities. You know, sometimes the society criticizes us. Oh, you Christians are so earthly. I mean, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You ever hear that criticism? You are so heavenly minded, you are no earthly good. But you know, precisely the opposite is the case. Precisely the opposite. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we are. Those who have heaven and spiritual reality in their hearts and lives have gone to the four corners of this world. And there they have taught the gospel. They have established orphanages and schools. They have elevated the place of women. They have taught the children. They have established hospitals. They have ended slavery. The world has been profoundly changed. The whole course of the history of the world has been changed by those who had heaven in their hearts. It sounds like my mic is failing me. And so, set your hearts on what is above. That's what Paul tells us to do. That's why the book of Revelation is given us. We must have these spiritual realities profoundly in our hearts, and our lives will be changed. Thirdly, walk by faith, not by sight. Out of sight, out of mind. We do not see Christ. We do not see our Savior. We are not given that privilege. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We believe in Him whom we do not see. We trust in Him. It is His words that we obey. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so we are called to make decisions and make commitments. We are called to invest our lives, our talents, our funds, our resources, our time into a kingdom which is real, eternal, powerful. It is God's kingdom, even though we can't put our hands on the reality. We cannot see Christ, and yet we walk by faith, not by sight. Fourth, the fourth way to respond is to rededicate yourself to Christ today. Rededicate yourself to Christ today. We see these people worshiping and honoring, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The Lamb of God, Christ, loved us so much. He is so profoundly committed to us, His people, that He sealed the new covenant in His own blood. That is what this table is about. That is how committed He is to us. And as we gather together around this table this morning, we also must commit ourselves to Him, to rededicate ourselves to Him, to His kingdom, to His work, to His priorities, to His word, to His message, to His church. Christ, You are the Lord, and You alone.